If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 5 as we go through the book of Romans chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Martin Luther declares that in the whole Bible there is hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text, Romans chapter 5. We've taught this before some years back, and lives in the church literally changed. People came to the Lord. People's lives were settled about God, and it is a wonderful chapter. Now Paul has been teaching since chapter 3 about the justification by faith and how God has declared you and I, all those who believe in His Son, He has declared us righteous because our sin penalty, which is eternal death, has been paid for. Listen, once and for all, by the atoning sacrifice made on the cross. Once and for all, He has paid the price for our sins. Now, while Jesus was dying on the cross in the ninth hour, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is saying the very words which were prophesied by the psalmist David in Psalm 22. Says, my God, why have you forsaken me? How could this be? Why would the Father turn His back on His Son? How could He forsake Him? And it's at this point in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that the sin of all mankind, that's every sin that has ever been committed or that ever will be committed, was put upon His Son. But why? Why would God do such a thing? And it's an amazing to me that God poured His judgment on Jesus. Listen, so that He could be with you and that He could be with me for eternity. Think about that. Jesus Christ came and paid that ultimate penalty so that you and me could be with the Father for eternity. That is His amazing grace, right? That's a love that we really can't comprehend. Now, there are those who would say, well, why? Why should I have believed in Jesus? What is this about Jesus? How can the road be so narrow? Have you met those people? Why Jesus? Why not anybody else, right? What about those who believe in their own God or their own belief system and they're faithful and they're good people? How could a good God send people to eternal punishment? Well, we see the bigger picture unfold. If you can turn with me real quick to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, Jesus had just cleansed the temple as He turned the tables over and proclaimed, it is written, my Father's house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. In Luke chapter 20, and He says, as He taught the people in the temple and preach the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted Him and spoke to Him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is He who gave you this authority? And so Jesus sees them as He's going into the temple. He's walking up through Jerusalem. He enters into the temple and they're changing money, ripping the people off with their sacrificial coins and their special doves. And Jesus turns the tables over. He's reckoning their business. He's touching their finances. Don't you dare touch my finances. And they ask Jesus, what authority do you have to do such a thing? And Jesus didn't look for these great debates with religious leaders. He wanted to teach the people, to tell them about God's good news. In verse 3 through 8 it says, but He answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and you will answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say, why did you not believe? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, and they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, listen, by replying with this question, Jesus wasn't evading this question from these religious leaders. Instead, he was using the question to explain he is and to expose the hypocrisy of these leaders. If John was from God, then he was right, listen, in proclaiming that Jesus as the Messiah and is true, that Jesus has the authority. So if they would have listened to John, then they would have believed the truth. They would have known that he was from God. John did not claim himself to be the Messiah, but he says the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They answered that they did not know where it was from. And this response shows they were not sincere seekers of the truth. They cared more about winning points and in the argument over the truth. And if we want answers from Jesus, we must deal, listen, rightly with the truth that he has already been revealed to us. These men knew that John said Jesus was the Messiah, but they were not willing to accept it. And so he gives them this parable in John chapter 20. He says a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. And now at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is an heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And so they cast him out into the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? When someone says to you, "Why should we believe in this Jesus? What about Jesus?" This parable right here tells a story that God over and over sent people to warn us, to tell us about his love and grace, but they rejected that, and they even killed the king's son. That's not a parable, that's the truth. What will come of them when the owner of the vineyard returns to them? In verse 16 it tells us, "He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard this, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is that this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but whoever it falls, it will be grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken these parables against them. So now, here in the fifth chapter of Isaiah, the Lord speaks there a parable through Isaiah of a vineyard. And the vineyard was the nation of Israel. And how that this man planted the vineyard, but he put the choice vines in it. He built a hedge around it, and he put a wine press in the middle. And when the time came to gather the fruit from the vineyard, there was nothing but wild grapes in the vine. And so he let the vineyard go, and the prophet was speaking about how God had set apart the nation of Israel that it might bring forth fruit unto the Lord. But their failure to bring fruit that God was desiring from would bring actually a rejection by God, and just being let go by God is their demise. They have rejected what God wanted for them, and they even rejected Jesus as the Savior as well. And so when Jesus began to speak the parable of the vineyard in Luke chapter 20, He is aware of the prophecy of Isaiah, obviously, and their minds flip back and they realize that he's talking now about the nation of Israel as God's vineyard. The servants that were sent to the vineyard were the prophets who were rejected by the people. Some of them were stoned. Others of them were killed. Isaiah was actually sawed in two. And so, these are the prophets that God sent to the nation. Finally, God sent his only begotten son. Surely they will not reverence, they will reverence him, right? Surely they will reverence him. But the vine dressers, when they saw him, they said, "This is an heir. Let us kill him, that his inheritance may be ours." And so Jesus here is predicting his own death at the hands of those he came to save, the nation of Israel. And now the result of their rejection of the Son, the commandment of the Lord, destroy the vine dresser. The nation of Israel was actually destroyed in 72 AD by Titus. Josephus tells us that there was 1,100,000 Jews killed and carried away 97,000 of them to Rome. And when they heard this, they said, "God forbid," for they recognized that Jesus was speaking about them. And so then he asked, what does this parable mean, that which is written, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone? We talked Sunday about our church and how Jesus asks Peter, "Who does the world say that I am? Who does man say that I am?" And man says, "Well, you're Moses, you're Elijah." Because the world says Jesus is everything but who he is, right? And he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Wow. Isn't that the question we all have to answer in our own hearts? Is Jesus just a prophet, or is he the Lord and Savior? And so Jesus asked Peter, and Jesus says, "You're the Christ." And Jesus says, "Simon Bar-Jonah, God has revealed this to you. You are Peter," speaking, the word Peter means a stone or a pebble or a rock. "And on these I will build my church." He wasn't talking about building the church on Peter, but the rocks, the living rocks, which we all are. He builds his church, not by the buildings, but by the people. We're living stones, and he is the cornerstone, holding it all together. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." God is on our side. And one of the things I love about this chapter as we go to it is that we're going to find out, listen, God is not mad at you. If you're a believer in his son Jesus, because that is the will of God. What is the will of God? That you believe in his son that he has sent. God is not mad at his believers. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 5. In chapter 4, he illustrates from the Old Testament of Abraham the truth of justification by faith. That Abraham is our father, our spiritual father, and our faith needs to be the same as his faith in God, the true and living God, right? And then they gave us the keys to Abraham's faith. So having set forth the treaties of justification by faith, here in chapter 5, listen, he begins. He says, therefore, listen, because God has so loved you and paid that ultimate penalty for your sins. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear me say that God is not mad at us? We're reading it right here, that we're not at enmity with God. We are at what with God? Let me hear you say it. Peace. God is not mad at us. We have peace with our God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also, listen, we have access, and this is great, by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Those are powerful statements given to us, powerful promises. If you have your own Bible, highlight the number 5 in chapter 5, and then highlight those two verses because they're powerful. God is not mad at you. We have, through faith, peace with our Maker. Many of us may go through life I grew up as a Catholic in Catholic school. I went to Catholic school. The nuns used to say, God sees everything you do and you can't get away with anything. And that's true, right? So I would sin against God and I'd hide my sins. And I would be afraid of God, thinking that at any minute, he's going to squash me like a little ant. And I had that fear of God. But what they didn't tell me, listen, is the love of that same God. The love of the Father. And that my belief and through faith in him, that I would have peace with my Creator. I have no fear of God's wrath falling upon me or falling upon you, a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he says that they that have the Son have life. They that do not have the Son do not have life. They that have the Son, these have the rights to be called the sons of God. And so here now, Paul's speaking to the believer, therefore, having been justified by faith, the same faith that Abraham had. How did Abraham have faith? Through circumcision? Through the law? No. No, his faith was way before the law ever came, and way before God ever told him to be circumcised, to be set apart as a people. He believed, and God has accounted that, listen, as righteousness. Righteousness before God. You see that illustration I did with that Coke? That living water pouring into that Coke. That's your whole life. That doesn't happen because you got saved today. Tomorrow you're perfect. You're never going to sin again. How many know that's true? That we don't get saved today and then everything in our life is perfect. No, there's a sanctification that happens. I am righteous and holy in the presence of the Lord. Absolutely. If I died immediately after that, I would be in his presence. But my life is messed up because I've lived in this fallen world. And God is changing the way I think and what I say and where I do. And he's purging that sin out of my life. All the things that were so important to me at one time. The people, man, I would die for this guy. He's nowhere around me today, right? Your best friends in high school, you don't even see any of them anymore. People are so important, things that are so important. Got to have this, got to go there. And God begins to change your mind. And you realize, you know what? That wasn't very important. I can live without it. I'm more happier. I don't have to worry about, you know, the IRS knocking on my door because I didn't make payments because I was hanging out with some bad people, gave me bad advice, and all these things. I could sit back and have peace. I have peace with my Creator. I have peace. If he calls me home today, I have peace. I will be ushered into the presence of the Father by the Son. To this point in the book of Romans, Paul has convinced us all that the only way of salvation is to be justified by grace through faith. Grace, unmerited favor, through faith, belief. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is a substance that we hope for. What is it? A heavenly kingdom in the presence of the Lord, seated at his right hand with the Son. There is a substance. Jesus was real. After the resurrection, he came and he walked around. He showed them, look at my hands and look at my side, look at my feet. There is a substance. He was real. The evidence, we see it every day in our transformed life. Just like the wind blows the trees in the air, we don't see the wind, we see the effects of the wind, so we know there's wind, right? Because there's effects. The same thing in our lives, we see a transformation happen. What is the result of that? Or how does that happen? The Holy Spirit, the pneuma, the wind of God blows into us, and we begin to transform and change. And so as long as I'm walking with the Lord and submitting myself to the Lord, the more I'm sanctified. Sanctification means separate. Also, another word for sanctification is holy. Be holy. It means to be set apart. Set apart for God. Not just set apart, but set apart for God. Set apart from the things of the world unto the Lord. So I have peace with my Maker through Jesus Christ. That's why we go to the Father in his name. It is through Christ we have access to the Father. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father but through him. So we know the way, right? We know how to get to the Father. He's presented that truth to us. It's through Jesus Christ. Faith and belief in him. Paul explained how, because of what Jesus did for us. The righteousness of God is given to all of us who believe. The guilty sentence is transformed into the sentence of justification by faith. Did you get that? Listen, we're not. If somebody says we're innocent of our sins, it's bad theology. We're guilty of our sins, but our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. I'm not innocent. I'm a sinner, and I deserve eternal punishment. But Jesus paid that penalty for me so that we would not have to, right? First, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because the price has been paid in full by the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, God's justice towards us is eternally satisfied. Did you get that? We don't have to sacrifice a lamb every time we sin anymore. Not that the Gentiles did, but the Jews did. They had to have continuous sacrifices. And in Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus was sacrificed once and for all. And now he's gone into the presence of the Father. And he tells the disciples in John 14, because they had just found out, listen, he's going to die and he has to leave them. Could you imagine how they felt? They left everything that they owned, everything that they had, to follow this man called the Christ. And now he says, I got to go. And you can't come. But what's so great about our Lord is that he didn't just leave them in that state of anxiety. Here's what he says. He says, you trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would tell you, but I'm going there to prepare a place for you, so that when I come back, I will receive you unto myself. And if I come back and receive you unto myself, that you would be with me forever. So Jesus paid the penalty. He's now in the presence of the Lord. What is he doing? He's preparing a place for us. And he's interceding on our behalf, because he's our high priest. The high priest, listen, when we speak about the tabernacle and the temple, and there's a lot of seasoned people in here, we'll just go over a little bit. There was a separation from the people, from the whole priest, in the Holy of Holies where the Spirit of God dwelt. And only one priest could go in there to atone the sacrifices for the people. So a priest speaks to God on our behalf, right? So that when Jesus died, he was the sacrificial lamb. When Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, they're celebrating the Passover feast. And Jesus is telling them that he is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed, and that if we eat and drink of his blood, we would live, right? Spiritually, he's speaking. So when Jesus died on the cross, the temple veil, listen, that separated the people from God, ripped from top to bottom, so that we no longer have to go to God through a religious system or a manly priest, because now we're all priests. It says we're all in a holy priesthood. What does that mean? Well, a priest speaks to God on someone's behalf. We have the ability to pray for people, right? We can go to God on your behalf. We're praying for John. We're praying for Jody. It doesn't mean I have powers over them, but I can speak on their behalf. He calls us a holy priesthood. But back to Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. Like the earthly high priest was the only one that could go into the presence of the Father, Jesus now is in the presence of the Father. And you know what he's doing? He's speaking on our behalf. And Scripture tells us that his thoughts for you are as the sand of the seashore. That's how much he's thinking of you. In spite of you. No matter how many times you have messed up. If you're a believer, you have what? Peace with your Creator. Now, I'm not saying if you go out and rob a bank, you know, the bank teller may forgive you, but the state of Florida's got a plan for you, right? You're going to go do some prison time. I'm not saying if you go out and outright sin and do silly things, there's not consequences for that, but the Father is not judging you right now. He's judged you through His Son. Those sins have been paid for, and so we have peace with our Maker through Jesus Christ. And the point is that peace of God spoken of in other places such as Philippians 4:7, this peace with God, the battle between God and us, is finished. You see, we were at enmity with God before our sins were forgiven. This enmity now is finished, and he won. Jesus won on our behalf. Death could not hold him. Hell could not contain him. He won, and he won for us. Some never knew they were out of peace with God, but they were like drivers ignoring the red light of the police car in the rearview mirror, and they're in trouble even when they don't know it. And they'll soon find out about that. Listen, those who say, why Jesus? Why can't I do what I want? I'm a good person. Have you heard that? Perhaps you were that one that said that. See, you may be going before your Heavenly Father, and certainly this won't happen, but it's an illustration. And you may say, well, I'm such a good person. Look at all the great things that I did. Wow. God's going to say, wow, you are really a good person. That was amazing. But here's the problem. You have a sin issue, and these sins have to be paid for. But listen, if you're a believer, that sin list is what? It's empty. It's wiped away. Never to remember no more. And that's exciting. And that's what keeps us joyful about the Lord, because we live and we hold fast to the promises of God, that he would never leave us nor forsake us, and that we have peace with him. I hope you have peace with the Lord tonight. Because I know there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians, and they're probably born-again believers, but they haven't trusted in the truth of the Scriptures all the way. They may say, yeah, I believe, my sins are forgiven, and I'm born again, praise the Lord, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But they don't know that they have peace with God, because Satan's telling them in their ear that God's going to kick you out. You're no good. You're not good enough. And Jesus is saying, I died for you. Now I've made you good enough that you can enter into the presence of the King. Remember, the Bible doesn't say we'll have peace with the devil. It doesn't say we're going to have peace with the world. It doesn't say, listen, we're going to have peace with the flesh, peace with sin. Life is still a battle for the Christian, but it's no longer a battle against God and fighting with God. Did you get that? It's no longer fighting against yourself to gain love for God. God already loves you. Now rest in that love. Walk in that love. Follow him in your life. Some Christians are tempted to believe the battle against God was almost a better place to be. That is a dangerous place to be. That is actually a lie. You're not going to make yourself better in the presence of God. He is the only one that can do it. Spurgeon says this. He says, I am delighted to find that sin stings you and that you hate it. The more hatred you have for sin, the better you are. A sin-hating soul is a God-loving soul. If sin never distresses you, then God has never favored you. Think about that. Think about that. We have in our society, and it's snowballing, there's a snowball effect, being desensitized of everything about God, desensitized about sin all around us. It's the norm now, so it really doesn't bother us. It needs to bother us. We need to cringe at sin. We need to turn from sin. We need to fight against sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. The things that the world has today, we cannot accept that. We cannot agree with that. I was talking to somebody about these political parties that we have right now, and I won't say a word about who you should or shouldn't vote for, but it's not a vote against good or evil. It's a vote now against lesser of two evils, because it's man and man's deception, and we all have clay feet. Listen, we all have the ability to sin. So it's not a vote against good or evil. This party's good, this one's evil. Listen, it's full of mankind, and mankind is corruption. So it's a vote against a lesser of the two evils. But that's all I'll say about that. Secondly, listen, we have a standing in grace, in God's unmerited favor. Look at your life today. Look at your life today. And then look at your life compared to someone else's life who doesn't have what you have. Now, we could all look and say, well, I don't have a mansion. Right, but you're not living in in the street. You're in a garbage can. And you're not living in a country where you have no medical care, and you're not living in a country where there is no protection. We have been blessed. God has shed his grace on us. Wouldn't you agree? This grace is given through Jesus and granted to us by faith. Many Christians begin in grace, but then they think they'll go on to perfection and maturity by dealing with God on the principle of the law. What is the law? Works. In the do's and don'ts, right? An idea of hearing and earning and deserving favor from God. But that's not the way God's economy works. He pours his grace out upon us. Standing in grace means that I don't have to prove I am worthy of God's love. I can never prove I am worthy of God's love. So if you're trying to, quit tonight. We're never worthy of God's love in our own mind, but God says we're worthy, and that's why he's come and died for us. He says, I love you so much that I'm going to die for you, and the reason why I'm going to die for you is so that you can be with me forever. God wants to be with you forever. Say that. God wants to be with you forever. Do you believe that? Because that's the gospel. God so loved you that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would have what? Eternal life, everlasting life. And listen, a lot of us want to beat the world over and beat people over with the head and talk about judgment and fire and brimstone, and there's a place for that. But Paul tells us, listen, and don't miss this, it is the love of God that compels us to repentance. We know we're messed up. You don't have to tell me that. Tell me how much God loves me. And it's that love of God that causes me, listen, to repent and turn from my sin. Paul says that. It is the love of Christ that compels us to repentance. God is my friend. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And I love that song, I am a friend of God. Could there be a more anointed song? I am a friend of God. The door of access, listen, is permanently open to us. God doesn't close at 5 o'clock. On Sundays, we have back seat, we have reserved seats in the back, and that's for people who are in wheelchairs or handicapped or coming late, right? And normally when you see a reserve seat, and I've said this before, some of you have heard it, some of you have not, normally when you see a reserve sign, it's for someone else. It's not for you. It's for someone else. So you can't sit here, right? How many of you walked in a room with a reserve sign there and it had your name on it? I never did, right? But guess what? God has a mansion reserved for you. You have a seat in the kingdom. You have a place reserved for specially you. And I love that. Because that is, listen, this is the substance of things hoped for. There's a place we're going. And the evidence is a changed life, surrendered to God, following the Lord. The proper attitude of man under grace, William Newley says, is to believe and consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. It's hard to accept God's love when you know you're unworthy. But if we would just forget about ourselves and trust in what he says, then we would reap the benefits of that love. He says, you draw near to me, what is the result? He will draw near to you. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust into the flesh, right? How many of you have done that? Lord, I'm never going to do that again. Come on, I want to see hands. Because we all have done that. I certainly done that. Lord, I'm never going to do that again. And boop, I did it. I don't need to make those vows to God because like Peter, he already knows what we're going to do, right? And Peter said, Lord, I'll die for you. And, you know, I'm not Jesus, but I would have went, you know, I would have made that noise. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. But here's what he says to Peter, which I love. Because Peter, we're in 2 Peter starting this Sunday. And I love 2 Peter chapter 1. I know, Dan, that's one of your favorite chapters too. Peter, the one who messed up all the time, but trusted in the Lord. He operated in the flesh, but he was seeking the relationship with the Lord. He did get out of the boat, right? Jesus says to Peter, listen, Satan wants to sift you. In today's English, you know what that means? Satan wants to take you out. Satan wants to take you out of the picture. He wants you, not that he's going to take you out of the kingdom. He can't take you out of the kingdom. Nobody can snatch us out of his hand, right? Satan wants you not to be influential. He wants to ruin your reputation. He wants you to be in trouble. He wants people not to listen to you because you're saying this and doing that. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But here's what Jesus says to Peter, but I am praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. And here's what he says, because this is after Peter messed up. He says, when you come back to me, because he knew the beginning from the end, right? He knows our whole life. He knows what's going to happen. When you come back to me, feed my sheep. Stop focusing on you. Just do what I ask you to do. Right? When you come back to me, feed my sheep. And that's what Peter did. And Peter encourages us in the scriptures to walk with the Lord, to know him. He speaks about having knowledge and understanding of the Lord. That means we got to find out who the Lord is. How do we find out? Go ask friends? No. After I got saved, I had so many questions about God. I was asking everybody. And you know when they're making it up. You're like, nah, that ain't it. You don't know. Right? Search, seek, knock, dig, look for the truth in the scriptures, and it'll be revealed to you, it says. And so to make these vows and these resolutions is really not trusting in the Lord, but it's trusting in the flesh. I made the vow, and I'm going to finish it. And I'm not. I may do it for a week. And then what happens? A man under grace is to expect to be blessed. And through realizing more and more lack of worth, God is not blessing you because you feel you're worthy. God is blessing you because he loves you. It has nothing to do with you. God's blessings, listen, rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay, so God's not judging us now for our sins. That was the Old Testament. The New Testament is a covenant based upon his sacrifice on the cross. And we get saved through that sacrifice through faith in Jesus Christ, right? To rely on God's chastening hand as a mark of his kindness. Sometimes we don't want to listen to God. We want to continue on a path, and God kind of sometimes gives us a little nudge, right? A hand of chastening. A man under grace is like Paul, has no burdens regarding himself. It's not about me, but many about others with God. This grace is which we stand. We stand in his grace. He doesn't pull that rug of grace out from under us every time something goes wrong in our life. Isn't that great? Because we'd want to do that to other people, right? Because we're sinners. But God doesn't do that. We can't look at God as we would be God, or what we would say, or what we would do, because he is so far outside of what we would do. My ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts are your thoughts. They're as far as the east is from the west. And so this is a God, listen, who has revealed himself through prophets of old, but in these days, Hebrews 1, he has sent his son. And the truth has been presented to us. And we live and walk in this grace. And so I pray that you leave here tonight understanding truth, and that truth is what Paul wrote, is that we have peace with our Creator through faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Hang on to that truth. Chew on that a little while. You have peace. God's not mad at you. And that is life-changing. Remember I started the sermon telling you that when we went through this chapter in the past, people's lives changed in the church. They really did. They were set free by the truth. Those chains of bondage about their self-righteousness and what they can and can't do were broken. And they realized, I can't do it all. God's done it all. And now I have peace with him. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.